Father, as we seek to hear a word from you, we ask that your word could be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path and a light to our feet. As many of us walk in places that sometimes feel dark and uncertain, we know and we trust that you are with us. And we pray that as you speak to us and as you encourage us with your word, that you will open our hearts and soften our minds to receive the good news, which comes to us through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, over the past week, so before the Olympics took really center stage headlines in sporting news, and before the Queen jumped out of a helicopter to the surprise of all of us, there was another story in the sports world that was a bit more sobering. And so while I'd love to talk about the Olympics, we're going to begin there today. Last week, Sunday, while we were here at church in worship, there was a group of students and supporters and fans of Penn State University that gathered at Beaver Stadium on the campus. And they began to shout together, "We are Penn State! We are Penn State!" While there were workers behind a blue tarp with jackhammers and a forklift working to remove the statue of the late Penn State coach, Joe Paterno. Now, many of you may know, or if you're a fan of college football, you may know that Joe Paterno, up until this past week, had the most wins of any college football coach in all of history. For 61 years, Joe Paterno worked tirelessly to create one of the greatest college football programs in the nation. And not only was Penn State known for its success on the field, but Penn State had a reputation for creating student athletes that were successful in the classroom as well. They had a pristine image for having the kind of program where athletes who showed up, not only played football, but they graduated and they went on to become model citizens in our communities. Now, many of us also already knew that one of Paterno's assistants was indicted last fall and later convicted on some 40 counts of child molestation. But what we've come to find out in the past few weeks is almost too much to stomach. That not only did officials, including Paterno, know about Sandusky's behavior, but they didn't do anything about it. And not only did they not do anything about it, in some cases they tried to cover it up. Louis Free was a former FBI director. He was hired by the university to do an independent investigation on what happened in the whole matter. And his report was released a couple of weeks ago, and in it, he said this, that top officials, including the president of the university, the athletic director, and Coach Paterno himself, repeatedly concealed critical facts relating to Sandusky's child abuse from the authorities, the University Board of Trustees, the Penn State community, and the public at large. Why? To avoid bad publicity for the university. The report went on to state that there were lots of other lower-ranking employees, such as janitors, who witnessed some of these events take place in the locker room showers, who did not report for fear that they would lose their jobs. And this, the report said, one of the reasons that Penn State officials failed to stop Sandusky was that there was a culture of reverence for the football program that is ingrained at all levels of the campus community. Reverence. It was the kind of worship that made football at Penn State sacred and thought and made people think that it was immune to corruption. Reverence. The kind of reverence that turned an ordinary human being into the kind of person no one dared confront. Reverence that, as B columnist Marcos Breton said, made Paterno out to be a god in the eyes of his community and in the eyes of the world. We began a series on faith and doubt a couple of weeks ago before music and drama camp. In that first week, we considered the idea that possibly many of us, because all of us struggle, I think, with questions of faith and doubt, but that we often use faith a whole lot more often than we have first realized. And one of the things we said is, you know, that in our relationships with each other and with God, what matters not so much is our certainty, but our faithfulness. That you don't often have certainty in a relationship, but what you have is faithfulness. Today, we want to consider this question: what kind of belief really does matter? Because when you hear a story like the one that happened at Penn State, you can't help but realize that what you believe in, that what you put your faith in, that who you choose to revere, and who you choose to follow is a pretty big deal. The movie Bull Durham, it came out some time ago. It was written by a person who grew up in the faith, within the confines of religion, but found himself pretty disillusioned by it. And the opening line of the movie is a voiceover by one of the lead actors, and she says this: "I believe in the Church of Baseball. I've tried all the other major religions and most of the minor ones, and the only church that truly feeds the soul is baseball." Later in the movie, Kevin Costner, one of the lead actors in the film, recites his own creed. This is what he believes, and he says, "I believe in the soul, in the hanging curveball, in high fiber, in good scotch, and in a constitutional amendment banning AstroTurf and the designated hitter." You can believe in the religion of baseball. I have nothing against baseball. Baseball is a good sport. And that might last you for a while. You can believe in a countless number of other things. You can even you can make up a creed for yourself. You can believe in yourself. In fact, that's what a lot of coaches and mentors will say to young people today. Believe in yourself and you can do great things. Believe in yourself and you can do almost anything you want. Now, certainly, there is a lot of value in believing in yourself and in believing in the dignity of human beings. God has created us in his image. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, we've been created just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, crowned with honor and glory. But is that enough? Is baseball enough? Are you enough? Treating a human being with dignity is one thing. But treating them as something to believe in, as something sacred, that's what happened at Penn State. Joe Paterno was not a god. He was human. And that was really the problem. So the question remains, what kind of belief really does matter? You know, religious people have creeds too. We do, don't we? You might be familiar with one of our creeds that we say often together. It goes like this: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord." And the creed continues. Creeds are really a helpful tool. They're a great way to summarize our faith. They set out the orthodox teachings of the faith in a way that we can all remember them, that we can all say, "Yep, that's what I believe." And it's a summary of a concise summary of our teaching, a helpful tool, and it's shared by people all over the world and all across time. But I think most people are really pretty, well, we'll just say we're not that stupid when it comes to creeds either, because I bet if we were to think about it, we could all think of people. Well, think of it this way. There could be two people who attend the same church, who hypothetically sit in the same row, right next to each other in the same pew. And they both attend regularly. And they both serve relentlessly. And they both give significantly. They are involved in the community. But one of them, for whatever reason, is a loving, is a truthful, is a graceful, is a good-hearted person, surprisingly bold, but full of grace and full of truth and full of love. And the other person, for whatever reason, just seems to be angry and bitter and judgmental and critical and harsh and a gossip. And we must ask of these two people, do they really believe the same thing? Are they really following the same person? Because if they are, why isn't it making a whole lot more difference in their lives? And what's not just true for our hypothetical people that we might think about, it's usually true for us as well, isn't it? John Ortberg has a book, Faith and Doubt. It's a great book if you want to know more about this topic that we've been dealing with. It goes into a lot more detail, and if this is something you have a question about, I encourage you to pick it up. And actually, a lot of the stories that I've taken for this series come out of there, so just giving credit where credit's due. But he says some things about these ideas that we believe, that we might ascribe to sometimes. One of them would go like this. We'd say, judge not, lest you be judged. And if we were to have a show of hands and say, how many of you believe in that idea? You say, I bet most of us would say, yeah, I think that's right. I would ascribe to that statement. I believe in that. I think that's true. And yet, how often don't we find ourselves offering criticism that does a whole lot more to tear down than it is to build up? Or if the statement was this, it's better to give than to receive. And we said, oh, show of hands, how many of you think that statement's true? How many of you say, yeah, I believe that? We could all think of times in which we've given of ourselves and how we've received so much joy from that. We say, yeah, that's true. But then there's all those other times where we realize that our heart and our wallet is probably oftentimes a whole lot less certain about that idea. Or we might hear the line that says, if someone wants to truly become great, they should become a servant. And we say, now how many of us really believe that? And I bet most of us say, yeah, I believe that. That's true. I think that's a true statement. And yet with our hands and with our feet, we walk in a completely different direction. Or finally, one more. The Bible talks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, how much God cares for them. And if the question is this, does God care for us? Does God care for his people? And most of us would raise our hands and say, yeah, God does. God cares for us. And yet many of us live with so much anxiety. Some of the times it's crippling to us and to our lives. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, has been our text for this series. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 7. Today we're going to read verses 8 through 12. I invite you to just listen. You may, if you others, a text in your worship folder printed, with it printed there, but you can just listen if you want. This is Hebrews 11, 8 to 12. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he is as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. This is the word of the Lord. The Appalachian Trail. Are you familiar with the Appalachian Trail? It's a trail that stretches from somewhere in the Smoky Mountains up to about as far as Vermont, Connecticut, New Hampshire. It's about 2,100 miles. I often thought as a younger person that maybe I should try to hike the whole thing. I mean, you know, people do this, right? Some people do this. They hike from Georgia all the way up. I never did. I've hiked it a few times. I'm one of those folks who, you know, you start in the city and you go up to a high point where you can look around, and then you go home and you sleep in your own bed and you have your own hot shower at night, and it seems. But there's something intriguing about this concept that people would hike for 3, 4, 5 months at a time to go the entire 2,100 miles all at once. Well, I have an acquaintance from my childhood, someone who I knew growing up, who's doing that this summer. In fact, he's on the trail right now. And I've been able to follow some of his adventures in a blog that he's been posting. He's obviously has a phone with high capabilities. I don't know how he quite gets reception out there, but either that or he comes into town. But anyway, he's talking about his experience on the Appalachian Trail. And you learn, as you read this, if you're a through hiker, well, there's a culture that kind of surrounds the people who do this together. One of the things that happens is you get a trail name, right? So people start over, either you give it to yourself or you meet some folks and you hike with them for a little while and they give you a name, and that becomes your name through the summer. And you meet people at the shelters each night, and maybe you travel with someone for, you know, 7 to 10 days, and then you part ways and you're on to someone else, or you go at a different pace that they go on. Well, one of the things that Mark, this friend of mine, talked about was what he called trail angels. And he said, you know, sometimes we'll go on some really hot days and we'll go 15 miles without finding a water source. And when that happens, he said, well, it can be a little trying, a little tricky to figure that out. You know, you go 15 miles, you can't carry enough water when you're hiking with a pack on your back to go 15 miles without water. But he said sometimes what will happen is, and they call them trail angels, is people will place water at strategic places along the trail. Now, trail angels, They're locals. They're local people who have a heart and a concern for people who are through hiking, and so they'll do this, and they'll do things like place water and goodies at strategic spots along the way. Well, on one day, when they weren't so concerned about the lack of water, there was too much water. In fact, it had been raining all day, and they were soaking wet, and they were cold and shivering, and they came down to a crossing near the road, and there was a business card stuck in the tree, and it said, "If you want hot food and a warm shower, call." Well, they said, "This sounds like a good idea." So they called. Well, it turns out they and about 11 other thru-hikers were hosted by this couple. They got a hot meal, they got a hot shower, they got a warm bed to sleep in that night, and their laundry was done in the morning. Pretty amazing stuff. Yeah, Mark said, truly amazing people who open up their house to complete strangers and offer this service. They've been doing it for 10 years and never once experienced a problem of any sort from doing this. What struck me about this story is that, and I don't know where, I had this assumption, you know, as I dreamed about it myself. If you're going to hike the Appalachian Trail, chances are you're going to plan ahead. That's just how I assumed it would go, right? And so you would look at a map and you would figure out, I think I can go about this many miles every day. And you look at where the different shelters are along the way. And you look at where cities are, where you can sneak into town and pick up new supplies. And you'd look at where the water sources are. And you'd pretty much figure this out ahead of time. I mean, it seems like you'd have to do some planning to do an excursion or an adventure of that sort. And I'm sure that Mark and his friends did do all kinds of planning like that. But what never occurred to me was that trail angels might be an important part of the process as well. That they might not just be a luxury, but they might be a necessity. That as you're hiking along this trail, that you'd come to depend on unplanned, unorchestrated encounters with total strangers who look out for you and for your well-being. I just thought this, I mean, you just figure you can do this on your own, right? Do you need... But what turns out is these trail angels are pretty important and pretty helpful people for the thru-hikers along the way. Now, you and I, we might think, you know, living in the suburbs or living in the city for that matter, that we don't need trail angels in life, right? I mean, that's why you say, I don't know where you got the idea you could do this on your own, Doug, but, you know, that's why I like my house and why I like my car and I like my refrigerator and my microwave, because I come home and everything's there and it's working and it's turned on, and that there'd be reason to doubt that I would have a continued sustenance and that my lifestyle would continue and that I could depend on everything for my longevity, that I'd have a reason to doubt that. That's just not the way it's supposed to be. And then life goes on, right? And we receive a diagnosis that we weren't expecting. Or we're forced to take an early retirement and we really have no idea what's next. Or we've just graduated from college and we have no idea what the next 3 months are going to bring, let alone the next 3 years. Let me tell you another story. Some of you have had the opportunity to meet Braden and Kelsey Koch. They moved here, and the story's not about them, but this is a way of introduction. So, they came here in the middle of this past month, and they're going to be here for 2.5 years doing a church planting residency at Granite Springs. Braden's going to be taking over for KJ when he leaves this week. But as part of that, so they've been here for 2.5 years. They will have been here. We're going to send them off to plant a church. Well, about a year ago, they were probably out here doing what we might call an exploratory visit. And I say all that as a way to talk about two other people who were here in June, who you may have had a chance to meet, Kyle and Stephanie Brooks. They were here exploring the Northern California area, trying to consider the same question. Should we move here to do a church planting residency so that we can go out and start a church somewhere in Northern California? And so they visited Granite Springs and they visited some of our sister churches in the region, trying to figure out if this was a good fit for them. Is this a good idea? Is this what God's calling us to do? Is this what we're supposed to do next? And at the conclusion of their experience, they wrote up a little piece about what it was like to be here. It was actually posted on our blog back in June. So if you want to read it yourself, you can go. It's really only about 2 or 3 paragraphs. Really interesting to read. But the gist of it goes something like this. We came here because whenever you go on an exploratory visit, what are you hoping to do? You're trying to get some answers, right? And we came here thinking God's going to give us some answers about this next stage of our life. In fact, what we hoped for was what amounted to maybe a map with a clear set of directions, some GPS coordinates maybe, where we got a clear sense of exactly where we were going, of what we were supposed to do, so we could, you know, kind of relieve some of the anxiety and say, okay, this is where we're going, this is where God's calling us. But their experience was that as they sat in Cathedral Grove in John Muir Woods, just north of San Francisco, they came to the realization that rather than a map with GPS coordinates and directions, what they were getting instead felt a lot more like signposts, signs along the way. Signs saying not what's over the next hill, but saying that's the direction to go. And isn't that typically how God works? I think it is. We want maps and directions. We want GPS coordinates. We want to be able to have a bird's eye view where we can see exactly what's coming down the pike. But what we get instead are signposts, directions to follow. That's what God says to Abraham in, the story is actually in Genesis. We got the little piece out of Hebrews today. God comes to Abraham and he says to him in Genesis 12, he says, Abraham, what I'd like you to do, I want you to go. I want you to leave your father's household. I want you to leave the country that you know, leave the inhabitants there, and go where? Genesis says, go to a land that I will show you. And all we get in Genesis of Abraham's response is this. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham was 75 years old at the time that he received this call of God. And you might say, well, yeah, but God spoke to Abraham, and so he heard him. And God offers him a promise. God says, you know, he says, I'm going to make you your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. But even with that, Abraham has no offspring at the time. And I don't know, it sounds good to me. I mean, the promise in some way sounds good in name, but what does that mean? I will make your name great. I will make you into a great nation. What does that look like? Well, here's what it looked like. Here's how it unfolded for Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, the man that Hebrews commends for his faith, that we are potentially supposed to follow after and to model. His story goes like this. He says, okay, God, I'm going to follow you. So he packs up his wife and his servants and whatever other possessions he has, loads his tents up, and they follow God from Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq, more or less, to what's modern-day Palestine or Israel, the land of Canaan, and they get there, and there's a famine in the land. And it's like, oh, well, thanks a lot. That's super helpful, God. Okay, so there's a famine here in the land that I'm going to give you, the land that I will show you. So they keep right on going, and they head off to Egypt. Well, Abraham gets to Egypt, and he looks at his wife, and he says, you are a very beautiful wife, which she was. And he says, and I'm a very rich man, and I am concerned that the Pharaoh here in Egypt is going to want to take you for his harem. So here, I have an idea. This is what we're going to do. Let's pretend that you are my sister, okay? That way he won't kill me to get you. Now, you might say, well, maybe that sounds kind of wise or shrewd, or at least he's just being smart about it. But this is not the kind of behavior that earns you Husbands of the Year awards, is it? Okay, honey, we're just going to be my sister for a little while here. Let's see how that goes. Well, the story continues, and time marches on, and it's been a number of years since God's made this promise to Abraham, and still they have no offspring, and they have no children. They have no way in which God's going to make his name great and make you as countless, your family as countless as the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky. And so Sarah has this great idea, and she says, Abraham, I'll tell you what, here's what I think we ought to do. We don't have any offspring yet. We don't have any children. I'm well past childbearing years. I'm going to give you my maidservant, Hagar. Why don't you go sleep with her, and perhaps she'll conceive and give birth, and we'll have a child. And what does Abraham say? It amounts to more or less basically, okay, let's give that a try. I mean, it doesn't really take that long. It's not like, okay, honey, I think that's a good idea. Why don't we do that? I mean, it seems a little bit too passive on Abraham's part, the way he just kind of goes along with this suggestion that Sarah has for him. And what a mess it creates, right? Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, the father of some of the Arabic nations, and boy, they've gotten along great over the last 1,000 years, huh? Maybe a proper response would have been something like, you know, honey, I think, you know, God's a God who's faithful to his promises. Maybe we'll just trust, and we'll just have a little bit of faith. And the story of Abraham continues. About 25 years after God had made this first promise to Abraham, Abraham's now 100 years old. Sarah's just a little bit pretty close to that herself. And three visitors come and visit Abraham, and they're eating dinner outside his tent. And these visitors who really the scripture hints at it is God himself says to Abraham, about this time next year, Sarah will give birth to a son. And Sarah is in the tent and she overhears this and it says she laughs. She laughs to herself. The text says, she says, me, how will I? And it literally means I am dried out and shriveled is what it says. And I'm going to give birth? The point is this. Abraham, this hero of the faith, this one who Hebrews commends, the one who supposedly hears a word from the Lord himself, finds all kinds of reasons in his life to doubt God's promises. Abraham's story isn't too different from countless others, is it? I think what Abraham's story shows us, like so many of our own, is that faith and doubt so often go together. And that the right kind of belief, because remember the question is, what kind of belief really matters, comes not in a set of rituals or in a set of practices or in a set of behaviors, though they may be important or they may be part of that process. The right kind of belief ultimately comes from obedience to the call of God to go. God doesn't give us a map with directions and GPS coordinates. What he does is he gives us a sign. He says, here's the direction. And he says, will you follow me? Will you let me take you where I'm going? Will you let me take you to the land that I will show you? Will you follow me with your whole life? Will you obey my decrees and commands? Why? Because they're crazy and ludicrous and completely outlandish? No, because my ways are good and my ways are trust. My ways are good and my ways are just. And my ways are true. And they are, as Abraham understood, that God was taking him to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God himself. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, it's the very last chapter of the book, Matthew tells us that Jesus told his disciples to go onto a mountain and to meet him there. And Matthew says when they got there, the 11 disciples, they worshipped him. But he says, but some doubted. I think it was a fascinating revelation that Matthew gives us. Can you imagine these 11 disciples? They have been with Jesus for the last 3 years. They have seen him perform miracles. They have listened to his amazing teaching. They have seen him die, and now he is alive with them again. And it's almost too much to believe. You can kind of picture some of them standing there, scratching their head, going, I'm still stuck back here when he said he was going to establish his kingdom in 3 days. And then he died, and now he's... And it's almost... You can hardly doubt them for doubting. You can hardly... What's the word I'm looking for? You can blame them, thank you, for doubting. Because it's just so crazy. It's so astonishing. It's so unbelievable, isn't it? Or on the other hand, you could say, you know, if I had been there, if I had heard them, if I had seen all this, if I had seen those miracles and heard his teachings and I had seen him rise from the dead, how could I not believe? And yet, what does Matthew say? They worshipped him, but some doubted. And then do you know what comes next? It's what's called the Great Commission. You might be familiar with these words, but it immediately follows on these words. But some doubted, and then the words of Jesus, he says, therefore... Go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It sounds an awful lot like the call of Abraham, doesn't it? Therefore, go. Go to a land that I will show you. Go and serve. Go and trust. Go and obey. Go and risk your life. Go and change your world. Go and make disciples of all nations. But that's not the end of the Great Commission. There's one more line. And the last line that Jesus gives to his disciples, his last words on earth, are what really amount to a promise. Maybe the only thing in all of Scripture that is sure and that is sure, certain. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, surely, Jesus says, might he have said, certainly, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Friends, disciples, followers of Jesus, we doubt and we trust. We doubt and we serve. We doubt and we obey. We doubt and we practice faithfulness. And finally, we doubt and we go. For it is in your going, I think, that we often find that our doubts are healed. Let's pray. Father, today we offer before you all our questions and all our uncertainties and all the things we haven't quite figured out. And we lay them before you and we say, we choose to follow you. We thank you for the signposts you give us in friends, in family, in church community members, in mentors, and people all along the way who help us see where you have already taken them and potentially where you are taking us. We pray that you'll give us the courage to trust and to live by faith, that we become people who go and serve because we know the one we are following. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.